This past summer during Father's Day, Corby gave me the gift of sneaking away to the cabin for a couple of days just to relax, to unwind. It was a glorious gift. And on Wednesday nights, there is a pizza buffet at the P-Town Bar, which is relatively close to where our cabin is located. So I thought, why not? And I proved right. It was delicious. Eating alone, though, is a little weird. Do you know what that's like? You know, eating alone, that's not something I typically do very often. When I do, I end up staring at things. And there are plenty of odd things to stare at the P-Town Bar. They have a few old video lottery machines tucked in the corner, and next to them are a couple of arcade games that I think are probably older than me. They have a few kind of handwritten, unique signs behind the bar, kind of giving patrons instruction on how to have an enjoyable town there at the P-Town. And, of course, there's no shortage of dead animals hanging on the wall staring at you while you're eating. You know, come to think about it, that sounds like a lot of bars in Taylor County, right? So, when I went to the buffet for my second helping of pizza, something else caught my attention. It was the conversation from a couple of men cursing what's wrong with the North Woods. You know, two guys half drunk in a Wisconsin bar are as insightful about current affairs as the Kardashians. So, you know, I wasn't paying too close attention until I heard something that was surprising. They said that one of the big problems in their estimation with the North Woods was the increased population of Hmong residents. Hmong are people of Asian descent, originally located in southern China, Vietnam, Laos. Many of them became refugees during the Vietnam War, first making their way to Thailand. Then after that, a large segment of them found asylum in the United States of America. When Corby and I lived in the Twin Cities around the year 2000, we discovered that the largest group of Hmong people resided in that Twin Cities area. And then, of course, moving to Medford, we also learned that there was a large Hmong population in Wausau. So we've become accustomed to the Asian culture of the Hmong people. And that's what's wrong with the North Woods. An increased population of Hmong residents. Not alcoholism. Right? Not adultery. Not pride, not laziness. They spoke with contempt. They didn't share their convictions in secret. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop. Anyone within 20 feet could hear what they were saying. Their words were filled with curses. And I remember very clearly as I was walking away with my second helping, one of the men saying, "The only good Hmong is a dead Hmong." And so it was made apparent to me in a way that I hadn't quite felt before. You know what I mean when I say felt? Like there's things you know up here, and then there's things that you feel, that racism and prejudice is alive and well in our world today, in our neighborhood today. Prejudice and racism are not unique or local problems. Prejudice and racism are not new problems. So I hate to say it, get used to prejudice and racism. They're not going away. And I don't say that to discourage you. And I certainly don't say that to say, meaning get comfortable, meaning it's okay, or get used to them. No, never get comfortable with them. Hate prejudice and racism like you hate Satan himself. But prejudice and racism have always been with us because they originate from a heart that is separated from God. They come from a heart that hates God and hates what God has made. Racism is supported and by historical decisions and systems in our culture that originated from selfish minds and desires. And racism and prejudice come from hearts that prize and cherish its own good, its own prosperity, its own comfort, its own success. And that kind of heart will always seek, friends, It always seeks to find advantages at the expense of other people. And there's only one thing that can change our hearts, and it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the penetrating work of His Spirit. When we hear about the coming judgment of our God, and it raises a right fear in our hearts for His judgment. And then when we hear about God's love and forgiveness found only in Jesus Christ, where we come and confess those sins knowing that God is merciful and kind, that alone changes a man or a woman. And when that changed man or that changed woman then can begin making decisions that promote racial reconciliation in our culture. And until God calls His children home and He judges His enemies, so racism will always be with us. So what can we do, though, to promote racial reconciliation? That's our question today. And I pray you want that, my dear brothers and sisters. I pray that you want that. I pray that the evidence of prejudice and racism in our world today, I pray it grieves your heart. I hope even more, though, that we would be able to be honest about the little pockets of prejudice and racism that still exist inside of us might grieve us more. And I would even say, you know, even on the outset of our time together, I understand that in our culture today, that the labels racist, the labels bigot, they have strong cultural significance today. And God forbid any of us being that. I understand that. But I also hope and pray that as followers of Jesus, we're very aware that we can be honest. We can be honest about our wickedness. We can be honest about our brokenness. We can be honest about our sin, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ covers it all. And I'm here to tell you, friends, that I can still see prejudice and racism in my own heart. I can see in my own life the delight I have with the advantages that I enjoy that come at the expense of other people. And I don't want that to be true of me. But I'm not. The reason why we don't have to be afraid of being honest about that is because we serve a Savior, friends, who accepts us and loves us because of what He's done for us, not because we're so great. And not because we've got our house in order. No, He has His house in order, and He invites us into that because of His mercy. And I pray that would invite you as well to say, yeah, God, you know, take a look into my heart. Shine your bright light of grace in here so I can see what might be true of me. What I want to do today is I want to build a theology of race from the Scriptures and racial reconciliation, and then we're going to turn and see how it might be applied in our own personal lives. So to do that, let's first grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to take a look at a few passages this morning. First, Revelation 7. If you have a pew Bible near you, those hardcover Bibles, that's the page number that's on the screen. Some, I know we have some softcover Bibles in the pews and in the chairs. We don't put the page numbers of those Bibles up on the screen because there's just so few of them around. But those hardcover Bibles, that page number on the screen is accurate, or it ought to be. We're going to read chapter 7, starting in verse 9. I'll read, you follow along. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I think those verses are somewhat self-explanatory, this image that John is seeing and that John is writing down is showing this great multitude of people praising God. They're clothed in white robes, which signifies the purifying work that Jesus Christ has had on their lives. They're waving palm branches, which shows us their delight is in their praise. And we see them united together as one people, as evidenced by their worship, right? You hear the song that they're singing? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so they all together belong to God. They all together are one people. But this unified group, though, they're not the same. And they didn't originate from the same family. We're told in verse 9 that this unified multitude, look what it says, is made up of people from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and language. Have you done a little, perusing around the internet, or back in, our day, grabbing National Geographic magazines that were in our schools and flipped through those magazines and saw the vast array of people scattered around the world? Did you notice anything? We all look different. We all look different. We have different facial features. We have different skin color. We have different body types, different cultures, different languages. And friends, we learn from the book of Revelation in chapter 5, here in chapter 7, that God has and He will rescue men, women, and children from every tribe, from every nation, from every people group. Heaven, friends, will be a tapestry of colors and personalities and cultures who all submit and rejoice in King Jesus. All these different races, all these different tribes and nations, friends, will gather together around the throne of grace, and we will praise Him together. We'll all have our own unique experiences and our own unique cultures. I mean, who knows? Maybe we'll be all singing "Salvation belongs to our God," maybe in our own tongues. But what will be true of us also is that we'll have one King, and His name is Jesus. Now get this. This is a very important step as we consider building this theological foundation for racial reconciliation, friends. So get this. We can begin living that reality today. Like, we can begin experiencing that future reality today. That's a future reality. That is a picture of what will happen someday. I would say Revelation chapter 7 is this picture of this end time worship of God when all the nations are gathered before Him and we're praising Him together. And so we can't and we won't experience that reality in all of its glory and joy now. But what the Bible does say is that we can begin experiencing it. We can begin enjoying that unity with others in praise to God. We don't have to wait for the final day to begin experiencing the coming reality of racial harmony and reconciliation. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray? There's something very significant for us in that prayer to consider. In fact, we sang about it earlier today. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer. In fact, let's say it together. We don't do this very often in Baptist churches. Can we say that together? All right, can you join me in saying the Lord's Prayer? Let's do it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice how after Jesus spends time telling His disciples, first praise God, hallowed be Your name, God. He then says we should ask God this. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I just want you to consider more deeply what Jesus is saying there. He's saying that our prayers should not consist of us asking God to whisk us away into heaven so we can leave this broken, messy world and we don't have to spend any more time here. He doesn't say that should be consisting in our prayers. Instead, he says, no, pray that heaven, pray that my kingdom would come to the earth. Pray that my purposes, pray that our Father in heaven's will and his kingdom and glorious goals would be accomplished right now, today. Pray that God's will, God's purposes would be done. Pray that future glorious reality that we will enjoy someday, let's pray that invades Medford and Abbotsford and Colby and Athens and Rib Lake. Let's pray that glorious reality starts invading our community so we begin experiencing the joys of heaven right now. And what did we learn? What will happen in Revelation chapter 7? What will be true about our coming home? Well, because Jesus died for people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, that's Revelation chapter 5, heaven will be this harmonious chorus of praise that, friends, is more colorful than the best of my favorite artist Bob Ross's Happy Little Paintings. It'll be that. It'll be this glorious, colorful tapestry. And as one of God's heavenly purposes is unity between races in glorious praise of Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, pray to your Father that would happen now. Pray that glorious reality would come on the earth today. And that's what Paul says is true in Ephesians chapter 2. So grab your Bibles one more time and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read for you another significant passage in the New Testament related to God's reconciling power. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 13. We're going to walk through this a little bit. I'm going to read and you follow along. I'm going to stop and make comments as we go. Starting in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2, we read this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. Well, who is that? Who was once far off? Well, when you read verses 11 and 12, you realize that he's talking about Gentile people. Now, who are Gentile people? Gentiles are people who are non-Jewish. It's a way of Jewish individuals, Jewish community, describing those who are not a part of their particular ethnic group. So you Gentiles, you people who were not a part of the ethnic seed of Abraham, you were once far off, and then he says continually in verse 13, but have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. Near to what? Well, near to God. You've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, but you've been also been brought near to God's people, those who are believing in the Son of God, who are also ethnically Jewish. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Who's our? Not you or me, but now it's our, this inclusive language. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's made this Gentile people who believe in Jesus and Jewish people who believe in Jesus. He has brought into this one body. And how did he do that? He did that by breaking down the wall of hostility, says there in verse 14. Well, how was the wall of hostility broke down? That's verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. So Jesus fulfilled the law in his life and death, resurrection, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, notice, he killed the hostility between these different ethnically diverse people, bring them into one. So notice here, I want to show you, notice how Paul talks about this like this has already happened. It's because it has. In the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus won the victory on the cross, he won the victory of reconciliation. That means we don't have to wait for the final day to begin experiencing this reality. We can bring God's kingdom to earth by faithfully living into the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? I would submit we do that when we live by grace through faith, just like we received him. How do you receive Jesus Christ? By grace through faith. And that's how you live in the reality. And as you live in that reality by grace through faith, you usher in the glorious grace of God. And so we do that how? By continually confessing our sins, repenting of them, as God makes us aware of them, believing, knowing that our God is happy to shower us with mercy and grace. He is not looking to condemn us. He is looking to save us. And then when we have that kind of faith, what do we do with it? What's the aim of that faith? Paul says it beautifully in the context, friends, of racial reconciliation in Galatians 5, verse 6, when he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision," being ethnically Jewish, "or uncircumcision," not being ethnically Jewish, "counts for anything, but only faith working through love." That's what counts. That's what counts. Faith working through. He doesn't say the only thing that matters is faith. He doesn't say the only thing that matters is love. He says what matters is faith working through love. Because the only love that you will really have that's pure and genuine and of God comes from a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So this is what I hope has happened in our first 15 minutes or so. I'm praying that through the scriptures you are seeing how reconciliation is built into the very fabric of the gospel. That the gospel of Jesus Christ includes the bringing together of people who were once hostile to one another. And it doesn't have to be merely race related. It could be related in a variety of ways, but clearly we can see the racial implications of that from the Revelation chapter 7 clearly. And to be a follower of Jesus, then, to count him your master and your Lord and your everything, you want and you will want to work to see that reconciliation take place. And I pray also that you see how overt racism or even subtle racist thoughts and feelings, how both of them are so at odds with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, I'm also hopeful that when God shows or reveals to you areas of confession, that you would also know that there is forgiveness and grace that we can have because of what he has done for us on the cross. That's what I hope, that God is building that, not just this morning, but with the help of this morning's message, because it needs to start here, friends, from God's word and a conviction rooted in the gospel. And not just because it's popular to talk about or it's culturally relevant. No, it's important because it's in God's word, not just in 2015, but 2,000 years ago when Jesus was walking and living on this earth. So really, friends, the first thing you and I can do to promote racial reconciliation is to know and celebrate this reality. It's to know how God has infused his very gospel with the power to bring reconciliation between people of different races. Now, I want to start going into a little bit more of some more maybe direct application, and I'm not going to get terribly particular, But before I do that, I do want to say, and I don't know if you'll be too surprised by me saying this to you all, that we, friends, are not helped much by popular culture when it comes to meaningful discussions or action related to racial reconciliation. The Church of Jesus Christ can find such better examples and ideas than we can from the world that we live in. To be blunt, my brothers and sisters, don't get your ideas. Don't get your ideas about racial reconciliation from the news that really isn't about reporting news. From what's highlighted and promoted in popular culture. The ladies on The View, you know, blog posts and Twitter responses from whoever the last actor was who played Spider-Man or Batman, you're not going to be helped well by just regurgitating things that we're hearing in our world today. The rise above, my brothers and sisters, the cultural discussions that focus primarily on finger-pointing, that focus primarily on name-calling and foolish solutions, let's see the words of Christ. Let's use them. Let them come out of our mouths rather than the particular liberal advocate over here or the particular conservative politician over there. Instead, when we do that, when we rise above, friends, and have a little bit of wisdom in navigating how we interact with our culture, let's bring in then God's words, God's themes, God's values into the public square and make a lasting difference, a substantive difference. So I just want to share a couple of things with you and related to how can we start thinking and acting differently to promote racial reconciliation. I want to remind you, friends, that it ought to always fit underneath this banner of love. If the only thing that matters is faith working itself out through love, then racial reconciliation would be a practice of love, loving other people the way we would want them to love us. We've learned that already, right? So what does love demand? Well, first, if I'm guided by the love for God and love for neighbor, what I do is I take a look on the inside and I see where sin is that I need to confess. How might I be wrong? How might I be a hindrance or a roadblock to racial reconciliation or racial justice? And really, friends, to help you think about and consider such a question, think about your love and commitment to yourself. You need to confess self-love. You need to confess self-promotion, which can work itself out in privileging yourself at the expense of others for a variety of reasons. One of them might be because they look differently than you or they belong to a different cultural group than you. See, friends, that's how hatred starts. That's where hatred begins. It doesn't begin just out of this kind of seething anger towards people or you know, apathetic indifference. No, those things are realities because I have a commitment to myself. And because I'm committed to myself, I start realizing that not everybody else is committed to me like I'm committed to me. And then what happens? I realize that they're a roadblock. They're a hindrance from getting what I want. That's where hatred comes from. Hatred comes because I have a commitment to myself. And not everybody else does. And so they now are committed to themselves and they're a hindrance and a roadblock for me getting what I want. And so a person or a people group can start working against the other so that we can maintain what we want. And so really think about that. God, am I privileging myself in a way that actually works against other people? And then God, I want to confess that and be honest about it. Another thing that we ought to be doing and asking ourselves and confessing if it's true is, how comfortable am I about racial injustice in the world? I may not think I have prejudicial thoughts and feelings. I may not think I have racist thoughts and feelings. But am I comfortable with it? Because again, I'm getting what I need. And if that comes at the expense of other people, if I can just turn a blind eye to that, I'm going to be okay and comfortable with that. Racial injustice, friends, is a reality in our world today. It's not something we can just wish away and pretend doesn't exist. We just We live in a melting pot of America. Isn't it all wonderful? That's not what works against racial injustice. Racism exists because there have been these decisions that are made both currently and in the past, my brothers and sisters, that make lasting impacts along racial lines of demarcation. Cultural decisions can create climates and systems of injustice that actually have a very long impact in our world. I want to give you an example from my own home state of South Dakota to illustrate this, okay? While the relationship between Native Americans and the U.S. government and the broader U.S. population is very complex, and its complexities are beyond the scope of what we're going to be talking about this morning, I do think it demonstrates how past decisions that, hey, we had nothing to do with, right, still have a lasting impact in our world that we can fight against with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson. Hang in there with me, about 5 minutes long. While the U.S. government was pushing and expanding and developing country westerly across the Midwest and across the Plain States in the early to mid-19th century, conflicts with Native Americans grew and intensified. Bargaining with Native Americans or trying to assimilate them into the American culture wasn't working very well, and sometimes these conflicts broke out in actual battles and wars. So in an attempt to be fair and judicious, both Native American tribes and the U.S. government looked to form treaties that established different lines of demarcation related to where land would be reserved for Native Americans and what land would be settled by settlers moving west, with the blessing, of course, and encouragement of the U.S. government. But over the course of time, the U.S. government realized that a lot of the land designated Native American land in these treaties was desirable and rich with resources. And so over time, slowly, the Native American reservations slowly got smaller and smaller as settlers kept moving in and the land grabbed and seized back by the U.S. government. And the Black Hills of South Dakota is a perfect example of this. The Fort Laramie Treaty of 1868 said that the Great Sioux Reservation, which included the Black Hills of South Dakota, would be, and I'm quoting here from the treaty, would be set apart for the absolute and undisturbed use and occupation of the Indians, closed quote. That was in 1868. Guess what was found in the Black Hills just a few years later? Right, gold. Gold was found in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And when gold was found, miners and settlers went to the Black Hills in droves, including the U.S. government sending in battalions to do research on the rich minerals that existed in this area. And over time, the Black Hills was eventually ripped from the Sioux Nation. The famous Battle of Custer's Last Stand signifies the hostilities that culminated in the Sioux Nation ultimately losing the Black Hills by force. Now fast forward to 1980. The U.S. Supreme Court ruled by an 8-1 decision that the Sioux Nation was unlawfully deprived of the Black Hills, and they should receive just compensation for the loss of that land. Now, of course, what could not be compensated were the decades of struggle and challenge that existed for these Native American tribes. And think of it, instead of having at their disposal for well over 100 years the rich land of the Black Hills filled with its gold and minerals and timber, and of course in later years, as most of you know, is a tourist spot, the Great Sioux Nation was relegated to a few scattered reservations on the western part of South Dakota. Most famous, of course, is the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. Now the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation is famous in our nation for being the poorest county in the entire lower 48 states. Poorest county. Unemployment is at 80%. Alcoholism runs rampant. Life expectancy is not near what it is in other parts of even South Dakota. Economic options are few and far between. The land, friends, is desolate. I've been there. I didn't go there to vacation. I went there on a missions trip, which a lot of even our own students did a few years ago. Now, here's the point. Why did I say all that? Here's the point. Friends, those decisions years ago still make an impact today. And those decisions along racial lines promoted the increase of one culture at the expense of another. And that still exists today. And friends, such decisions were made about urban housing in our urban centers with African Americans. Same decisions were made with Japanese Americans in World War II with internment camps. Friends, those decisions have lasting impact. And if we're going to be called followers of Jesus Christ and with an aim of loving others the way we would want to be loved if we were them, it's right for us to know such things so that we're better equipped to know how to extend the love of Jesus. Now, I confess, I really don't know the solutions to these things. I don't. But what I do know is that we would not be honoring our Lord Jesus Christ by burying our head in the sand and just pretending it doesn't exist and just enjoying all that we have in our bank accounts and in our communities without looking. How can we increase the well-being, the care of other people too? And I really believe, friends, that as we as a body of Christ continue to gather together and worship our Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the knowledge of the Scriptures and what He is about, we can continue to promote His kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. So let's do this. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to give you just a few minutes just to silently pray, and then I will dismiss you together. Let's pray, though, and let's ask God to continue to search our hearts, to produce a heart of confession, and also a heart that seeks to the well-being of others and not merely ourselves. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. It's good to be together as your people. And Father, we ask that you would, in fact, bring your kingdom to bear on First Baptist Church more and more. God, may the coming and future realities that we will experience because of Jesus, may that be experienced and realized more and more today. I pray, Father, that the word that we've heard today might help establish a firmer foundation for us as a church family, that we're ready to love people whoever they are, wherever they may be, inviting them into repentance of sin. That's what true love is, God. Inviting people in, reminding them that you are a God who forgives, that we really are sinners, that there really is a change that needs to take place. But it's a change that we can't do ourselves, but it's a change that you can do for us. But God, we need to agree with you. And so help us agree with you on what is right and what is wrong. And I pray, Father, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Jesus. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. Bless them as they go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.